All right, let's get our Bibles and open them up to Acts chapter 15. We're looking at verses 1 through 21 of Acts chapter 15 together this morning for us. Give this your full attention. As John just mentioned in his prayer, God's word doesn't return void. There's a supernatural impact, an inevitable impact of God's word in our lives. So put your full attention on this and be receptive as I read it for us. Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 1. But some men came down from Judea, and they were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others who were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. Rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and he said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Y'all can have a seat. I want to pray that you, and ask you to personally influence everybody here today, including myself, that we would experience your word for what you say it is. It's living, it's active. So I pray that we would have an enlivening experience because of your word, that we would taste it, we would have this sensation mysteriously that it's so good, it's so necessary, that we would feast on your word, and that we would be more joyfully conformed to the image of our Savior, the priorities and the value system of Jesus of Nazareth. And we pray this in his name. Amen. All right, I know that some of you are familiar with the name Chris Traeger. Chris Traeger is the city manager on the TV show Parks and Rec. Chris is he's a health and fitness nut. That kind of sums up the character of this guy, Chris. He's pathological about a rigorous regimen of health and fitness. And what you need to understand is that Chris is well-intentioned, but he overwhelms people with his approach to life. He has this very intense, often tedious approach to life, and it suffocates people sometimes. because Chris is very enthusiastic as a subscriber to strict fitness rules and traditions. So for example, Chris Traeger, he runs 10 miles every day, no matter what the weather is like, no matter how he's feeling, 10 miles a day. That's a rule. That's a tradition that he lives by. Chris maintains a 2.8% body fat and a resting heart rate of 23 beats per minute. And he will not, under any circumstance, eat red meat because he believes it's unhealthy. And he often imposes this same approach to life on other people. Again, he's well-intentioned, but he imposes this suffocating, rigorous standard of living onto other people, and it's burdensome. So, for example, one time Chris unilaterally decides to get rid of all beef burgers at the City Hall cafeteria. He just says, they're all gone, and we're going to replace beef with turkey. Now we have turkey burgers. And the employees and the faculty members of City Hall, they say, hey, you know, Chris, it's fine if you want to live that way, but we don't. It's not necessary. And to prove that Chris is adding a bunch of unnecessary rules and regulations to life, one of his coworkers, a guy named Ron, challenges him to a burger cook-off. Whoever creates the best burger, wins. And if Ron wins, they get to have beef back in the City Hall cafeteria. So Chris creates this elaborate burger, this very involved burger, and he presents it to this panel of judges who are tasting these burgers. And he says, okay, this is my special East meets West ginger-infused umami turkey burger on a toasted brioche bun with a papaya chutney. And they taste it and they say, yeah, it's pretty good. And then Ron presents his burger and he says, this is a hamburger. It's made out of meat. It is on a bun. You can add ketchup if you want. I couldn't care less. And the judges instantly and unanimously decide that Ron is the winner, much to the dismay of Chris. Because all this stuff that Chris is adding, while it might be his preference, it's not necessary. It's just not necessary. That's exactly what's going on. This question, what's really necessary? That's the big question being discussed. And there are some groups mentioned in this chapter. You see right away in verse 1, these men from Judea, that's one group. There's another group mentioned in verse 5, the Pharisees, that's another group. And these groups are really jazzed about Jewish traditions and religious rules and customs and the Mosaic law, and they try to impose those traditions and those rules on everyone. And they're really dogmatic about it. So in verse 1, these men from Judea, they say, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They're very rigid about this, and they're emphatic about this. And guys like Paul and Barnabas, and then later we see Peter and James, they take issue with this. Guys like Paul, we see in this passage and in his letters, he fiercely objects to this. So in verse 2, Paul and Barnabas respond to this dogmatic, rigid command of the men from Judea and the Pharisees, and they say, okay, we're going to have to take issue with what you're emphasizing and promoting. And Luke records, there's no small dissension or debate with the people promoting this circumcision mandate approach to life and these Jewish traditions as if they're necessary. And eventually we see they schedule an official meeting with all the apostles and elders at the church in Jerusalem. And the goal of this meeting is to have a definitive written answer to this question, the main question, which is, what is necessary? We need clarity on this. And the first thing that is absolutely necessary, according to Scripture, is joy. Joy. God is adamant about you embracing His joy. God wants to work with you for your joy. He wants you to enter His joy and experience His joy. It's all over the Bible. So we see this really early on in this passage, verse 3. Even as Paul and Barnabas are making their way to the meeting in Jerusalem, they pass through these communities in Phoenicia and Samaria, and they're talking about what God has been doing through their ministry, specifically how God has been adopting Gentiles into the family, these non-Jewish people groups. And look what it says. It brought great joy to these communities in Phoenicia and Samaria. And that's very significant. And again, it's all over Scripture. Especially when you read through the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you observe the style and the impact of Jesus of Nazareth. And you see it's joyful. Wherever Jesus goes, there's this emphasis on joy. Everybody he interacts with, they're being invited to taste and see how good and joyful he is. And pretty much every group other than the Pharisees realizes that. So Jesus goes to a wedding in John chapter 2, and it's a joyful situation. The party is enjoyable, and Jesus doesn't want it to end. And so toward the end of the wedding, he actually makes more really quality wine so that we can keep the party going. Or Jesus, he gets invited to a party at this tax collector's house, this guy named Levi, and he goes. He doesn't endorse or enable all of the stuff happening at this party, but he says, I want to go and enjoy relational time and fellowship with Levi and his friends and the people who are at this house party. The way Jesus behaves on the Sabbath. Over and over and over again, the Pharisees are saying, Jesus, you're breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus, he'll respond by saying, You Pharisees are so uptight, you're missing the point of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not about all these rules that you have to follow and adhere to and all these things you cannot do. The Sabbath is about you embracing this relational gift that God has given you. The Sabbath is a gift for you. And God wants you to enjoy him and glorify him every day of your life and in some special way on the Sabbath. When Jesus goes to the Samaritan communities, we see he has this impact in those communities that's very palpably and personally joyful. Jesus' stories are full of this theme of joy. He talks about this emphatically and explicitly. He says, I want you to enter my joy. He has that very famous story in Luke 15 about the father whose son rejects the father's authority and runs off to do life on his own terms. And then this son comes back all wretched. And the father runs to him and welcomes him back and reinstates him as a son. And the father says, we have to throw a party. That's the mandate. We have to party. It's joy. It's all over the gospel. When you read the New Testament letters of Paul, you see this same theme of joy. It's very pronounced. It's very primary. For example, when you read Paul's most aggressive letter regarding this question of Jewish traditions, especially stuff like circumcision, it's his letter to the church in Galatia. Paul's main question for that church community in Galatia is, what happened to your joy? That's his main question. What happened, guys? Last time I was in Galatia, you had joy. And now I'm receiving these alarming reports that you've become really uptight and legalistic. And my main problem with that is that you don't have any joy anymore. I imagine it like this. The last time Paul was in Galatia, it was like a fun pool party. Summer is almost upon us, and hopefully you get to go to the pool, and that's fun. Now, admittedly, when you go to the pool, there are rules. There are written, posted rules, and I'm all for that. You know, rules like no diving in the shallow end. That's a good rule. Shouldn't jump into the shallow end of the pool head first, so let's put that in writing. There should be a lifeguard on duty. Okay, that's a good rule. Let's get out of the pool if there's lightning nearby. These are all good rules. But the atmosphere is enjoyable. There's music, there's laughing, there's a lot of casual interactions and fellowship. People are grilling out. It's fun. It's enjoyable. But now, Paul, when he's writing Galatians, he says, now I'm hearing that this pool party has become very stuffy. It's not fun anymore. So somehow people have got it in their minds that we need more rules and more stringent and rigorous rules. And so now we've outlawed music. No more music at the pool because swimming is serious business. And music could distract people. And, you know, if people are swimming and they get tired, they might drown. It's life or death. So no more fun music, right? No more Harry Styles. Nothing like that. Is he still popular? I don't even know. But for some reason, I think of Harry Styles when I think of good music at the pool. Another rule at the pool, no food. The food could contaminate the water. It could fall in, and you could eat food and cramp up. And then, again, we're talking about drowning and life or death and how serious and grave swimming is and the pool is. No swimming. If the radar shows severe weather within 50 miles, we are going to scrutinize and monitor the radar. And if severe weather is detected within 50 miles of the pool, we're shutting it down. Because that lightning is a threat, and we need to take that very seriously. And thou must wear SPF 100 because skin cancer is a thing. Right? So we get real locked in on the rules. That's what happened in Galatia. And so Paul's saying, where is the joy, guys? Yeah, sure, we got some rules, but that's not the main thing. The rules don't dominate the culture and define all of life. What happened to the joy? You see, in verse 5, there are some believers, they are believers, it says, who belong to the party of the Pharisees. And they are saying, it is necessary to be circumcised. And we mandate that everybody keep the law of Moses. So Luke says in verse 6 and following that the apostles and the elders, they consider the matter. They engage in a debate about this. And I want to pause right here and point out that this is a very strange but very significant dimension or aspect of joy. To honestly wrestle with stuff. Even if you feel this inclination that I know pretty quickly that I disagree. I have this immediate sense that I don't like what's being said. I know I disagree. It is still wise but also aligned with joy to take a breath and to consider the matter. And to sort of sift through the details. In other words, a big dimension of joy is not being reductionistic and dismissive. The fact that there are believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees kind of blows me away. That means that the relationships of the church, the community, is more complicated than maybe I thought. Because when I look at how Jesus interacts with the Pharisees in the Gospels, I would have thought Pharisees aren't allowed at church. But apparently, some of the believers are actually quite Pharisaical. And maybe I don't like this, but I have to interact. And I have to sort of consider and think and listen and process. Not in this militant, you know, dismissive, reductionistic kind of way, but in a measured, generous, charitable kind of way. You know, some of you've been married for, I don't know, 5 years, 15 years, 40 years, and you're convinced that I know what my spouse is going to say. I don't need to listen to my spouse because I know what they're going to say. I'm married to them. I've heard them say it a million times. I don't need to listen. I don't need to consider. I already know. They're always saying stuff like that. Some of you have a relationship with your kids like this. You know, I'm not going to listen to my kids. I'm the parent. They need to honor me. And they just need to obey me, and I'm not going to listen to what they have to say. Some of you kids need to do this with your parents. Some of you kids are thinking, my parents, they don't know anything. They're old fuddy-duddies. I don't need to listen to them. If you've ever been in a political discussion, maybe you're liberal, maybe you're conservative, and you hear someone on the opposite side of things say something, and you think, get that out of here. I don't need to consider what you're saying. I already know what you're going to say. I can dismiss that. I can caricaturize you and reduce what you're saying and dismiss you. And when you do that, what you need to understand is that you're missing out on something of the joy that God has for you. Because life is inescapably complicated and oftentimes messy, and it requires you to enter in with this commitment of listening and considering and weighing. You know, as much as Paul's letter to the church in Galatia offers clarity, and I would commend it to you. I would say if you haven't read it in a while, go back and review it later today. And definitely there's clarity, and we're going to talk more about that in a minute. But there is also this inescapable theme of complexity in that letter. Namely, the fact that the same guys mentioned here in Acts 15 are mentioned in Galatians chapter 2. Peter, James, Barnabas, and Paul are all mentioned by name in Galatians chapter 2. The difference is, in Galatians chapter 2, three of those guys, Peter, James, and Barnabas, have all fallen back into the legalism ditch. They're pretty clear, they're pretty solid here in Acts 15 on what's really necessary. But in Galatians 2, they've strayed from the mature path. That should cause us to pause and reflect and consider, not just for other people, but for ourselves, that yeah, life's complicated. Very easy to predict or control or make sense of. So they enter into this and they consider this matter thoroughly. In verse 7 and following, after a lot of deliberation and consideration, Peter stands up and he says, okay, first of all, God has clearly decided to give the Holy Spirit to Gentiles. That's number one. Clearly God has adopted the Gentiles and he's enveloped them into his family. He's given them the Spirit. And we have this episode from Peter's life and experience back in Acts chapter 10. And so Peter would say, listen, if you go back and look at Acts chapter 10, let's be really clear. What was the mandate? Who was the mandate for? Was the mandate imposed on the Gentiles? God saying, you Gentiles need to adopt the law of Moses. You need to be circumcised and you need to adopt the dietary laws of the Jews. No. Peter says the mandate went the other direction. I was forced, even to my chagrin, even in ways that made me uncomfortable, I was forced to give up some of the kosher food laws in order to go have relationship with these newly adopted siblings in Christ. In other words, the emphasis is not on our precious religious tradition, it's on the transformation of these Gentiles' lives. It's not tradition, it's transformation. That's the emphasis. Number two, Peter says, furthermore, here's a question. Why are we putting God to the test by placing a burden on people that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Guys, we can like the Mosaic Law. We can agree with everything Psalm 119 says about how wonderful the law of God is. That's all great. But let's not deceive ourselves into thinking that we are accomplishing the law of God. The main point of the law of God is to show us that we can't do it. That's the main point. All those food laws, all those sacrificial laws, circumcision, all of it. The main point of all of it is God saying, I need you to see that you'll never be able to fulfill my law. I need you to be driven to the end of yourself so that you'll be hungry for someone else to fulfill it for you. That's the point of the law of God. The law of God is like the ocean. Again, it's almost summer. Maybe you got some beach trip planned. Next time you go to the ocean, just do yourself a favor. Go out and look out at the ocean and just be in awe. Be in awe of it because it's incredible. It really is. Just like the law of God, the ocean is awesome. It's amazing. It's overwhelming. And thinking that you could fulfill the law is like thinking you could swim across the ocean. Now, some of you are better swimmers than others. Some of you would make it further than me. But we're all going to die if we try to swim the ocean. Even if hypothetically you had the perseverance and the physical stung by a jellyfish or you know, something is going to obstruct you. You cannot do it. And that's what Jesus says in the Gospels. He says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, go and learn what the law is really about. Read through Leviticus, read through Deuteronomy, and understand that the whole point of the law, primarily, it's about you learning that God loves to show you mercy. It's not about you learning the law and getting good at the law and performing it so that you now merit the favor of God. It's about you recognizing that I could never fulfill all of this. I could never merit the favor of God. And so I will require God's mercy, his unmerited favor. I will need God's abounding grace if I expect to be an inheritor of heaven in the kingdom of God. Jesus was asked this question point blank in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 29. Somebody comes up to Jesus and they say, Jesus, what do I have to do to ensure that I'm good with God, that I'm going to go to heaven? And Jesus says, here's what you got to do. Let me be very clear with you. You have to believe in the one that God has sent to do it for you. Someone has to perfectly fulfill the law for you. That's number one. And then you need to recognize that you've actually broken God's laws in a lot of ways. And so you also need someone to pay perfectly for your penalty. So you need someone to perfectly do the law and take the penalty for you. That's what you need. And you need to believe in the one that God has sent to do that. Jesus summarizes it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. He says, I mean, really, in a nutshell, here's what you have to understand about the law. It's saying to you, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And anybody who isn't perfect goes to hell. So that means you're going to need God himself to become a human being and do the law of God perfectly for you. And he's going to impute all of that perfection into your life, into your account, so you are counted righteous in the sight of God. And then he's going to have to die for you to pay for all of your wretchedness and evil and sin. That's the gospel. Long story short, we don't cling to the traditions. The Jewish traditions can point us to Jesus. They can be really good, but we don't cling to them. We cling to the grace of God. That's what Peter says. We're saved by grace, not by performing the customs of the Mosaic law. So in verses 12 and 13, apparently this lands with the audience there in Jerusalem. It says the assembly falls silent. At least they're considering this. They're wondering about this and they're curious. And then Paul and Barnabas, they offer some stories and some testimonies about what God has been doing amongst these various Gentile communities. And then James stands up and he has something to say. And essentially what James offers is this theme of enjoying the emphasis of the Word of God. Because, you know, all these people at this council, they're Bible believers. They read the Bible. They attend synagogue and the religious services. But James is really driving them to embrace the emphasis of the Word of God. Don't just read the Word of God on principles, but really pay attention to what is being emphasized. And so James takes a play out of Jesus' playbook, and he starts with this phrase that you always hear Jesus using, it is written. He says, let me remind you what has been written in the Word of God. And he quotes this passage from Amos. He says, God says that he will rebuild and restore the ruined tent of David. Now that is a major, major point of emphasis in the Bible. We have all this information, all this biographical detail of David. And I was just reminded of this yesterday as I was reading through a portion of 2 Samuel. And man, it hit me. It hit me in a way that was visceral and disturbing how ruined the house of David or the tent of David was. It is brutal. It is gut-wrenching how ruined David, his tent was. It was crazy. And Amos says, okay, so God's going to move toward stuff like that. Read about David's life, especially 2 Samuel, the accounts of David in that book. And really imaginatively immerse yourself in how much of a train wreck that situation was, how ruined David's tent was. And then understand that here's the emphasis, that God moves toward that type of messiness. God doesn't look at it and say, oh, I'm grossed out. I'm not going anywhere near that. I'm holy. I could never. He says, okay, I am going to condescend. I am going to incarnationally, personally manifest myself in that type of a ruined context. And against all odds, with abounding grace and mercy, I'm going to redeem it. And that's what Amos prophesies. That's what James is reminding everybody about. He's saying God wants to redeem the remnant. The remnant is this language, not many noble, the not many, the people who are desperate for this kind of redemption. That's a major point of emphasis. And it includes people from all walks of life. That's what's meant by the Gentiles. It's not just one people group. It's all kinds of different people groups. Pursue them and save them and envelop them. Bring them into his family. And they'll seek the Lord. They'll be enamored with the grace of God. They'll be mesmerized by it. They'll revel in it. They won't just know about it. They'll savor it and rejoice in it. And they'll be set free by it. And that leads to the second necessity, freedom. James says in verse 19, so his conclusion, his judgment, he says, we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. We shouldn't put this unnecessary burden on them. We shouldn't trouble them. We should agree with God that they have freedom, gospel freedom. And then James says in verse 20, he says, we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality and what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has been in every city proclaimed, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. In other words, James is saying, let's emphasize the freedom we have in Christ. So first off, we need to recognize and embrace that we are free to not submit again to a yoke of slavery. That's how Paul puts it, again, in his most aggressive letter regarding this question. How does Paul talk about navigating Jewish traditions and customs and rules? He says, okay, the first thing you have to grasp is that you are free to not submit to a yoke of slavery. So you're free to not wallow in guilt and shame when you sin. And inevitably, you do sin. So you're free to not perform some kind of penance and just wallow in guilt. You're free from the slavery of like pedantry and legalism and a quibbling, nagging approach to holiness and performative religion. Paul, in his letter to the church in Galatia, says that approach to life is miserable. It's immature. In Galatians 5, verse 12, Paul says, you know, for people who are really legalistic, I wish that they would just, and then he says something so shocking that I'm not even going to say it to you right now. I've done this to you before. You're just going to have to go look it up. Galatians 5, 12. I don't feel comfortable saying it. That's how shocking it is. So he's pretty heavy-handed. Paul is willing to say some really harsh-sounding, heavy kinds of stuff. Essentially, Paul in Galatians is saying, if you cling to circumcision, if you cling to the rules and the traditions as if they are necessary, Christ is of no advantage to you. In Christ Jesus, there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. Doesn't count for anything. Only faith working through love. And that leads to this dimension of love that's very counterintuitive, this dimension of freedom that's very counterintuitive. Paul goes on to talk about how we must use our freedom to love people. Ultimately, Christ has set you free, yes, from this slavery to legalism, and he sets you free to serve others and love others in a really radical kind of way. In Romans 14 and 15, Paul, he talks about these people in the church community, these Pharisee types of people. And the Pharisee group wouldn't agree with this, but Paul says, you know, what you have to understand about people who are really enamored with the Mosaic law and rules and traditions, what you have to understand about them is that they are immature. Again, if you asked a Pharisee, are you mature or immature? They'd say, we're mature. They would pride themselves on it. And Paul would say, yeah, see, that's actually a sign of their immaturity. They're weak, they're immature, they're people exhibiting a lot of failings. That's how Paul talks about him. And he says, for those of you who are free in Christ, you need to bear with the failings of these weaker brothers, these legalistic brothers. You need to enter into the tension of what it might look like to love them. Not enable them to be legalistic or endorse everything about them, but you need to enter into what it might mean to love them. And this is where Parks and Rec helps me out a ton. Because I mentioned Chris Traeger, and I realized, I think maybe this is the first time in my entire life where I realized, I do sincerely think I could love legalists. I actually do, because that's always sort of bothered me, that the Bible tells me, like, hey, you've got to bear with the failings of the weak. And what Paul means by that is, like, the uptight legalist folks in the church. And I think, I don't want to do that. I want to say Galatians 5:12 to them, but I don't want to bear with them. But then I thought about Chris Traeger, and I realized, you know, I don't hate that guy. He can be a little much at times, but honestly, like, he's an endearing person. And as I think about Chris Traeger, I think, you know, his self-reliance and his strenuous adherence to rules, honestly, as you watch his character development in the show, you realize that's a veneer. It's covering up a lot of deep-seated anxiety and insecurity. And I don't villainize that guy. I don't dismiss him and say, I hate him, get him out of here. I think, no, he's a valuable member of the community. I don't go along with all of his kind of persnickety preferences. But you know what? I do love him. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, y'all need to have that type of spirit-filled love of others and embracing the freedom to love others, even when you know they are wrong and immature. That's a profound, profound dimension of the joy and freedom we have in Jesus. You're free to sacrifice for and serve other people, even when they're being wrong or immature. So James says, you know, I think we should write all these church communities and tell them, first of all, they should abstain from sexual immorality. Okay, so this is freedom with responsibility. It's we're free, but we're free to do things in a way that's responsible, right? I think about this abstain from sexual immorality thing. It's not just about what's ethical or moral for me. It is also a very genuine way to serve others. It's a really holistic view of serving others. Because if you're committing acts of sexual immorality, others are involved and you're doing them no favors by engaging in sexual immorality. To use another illustration, it's like driving. Yes, you might be free to drive if you're a licensed driver. But of course, if you're going to embrace that freedom, that liberty you have to drive, you better do it responsibly. You better know, like, the basic rules. You better be aware of the fact that it's not just you on the road and it's not just a matter of your safety and well-being. There are all these other drivers that you share the road with. And that's a really good view of what freedom and joy actually looks like. And then James says we should tell them to abstain from things polluted by idols and eating meat with blood still in it and what's been strangled. Paul talks about this a lot in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you have time later today, I would invite you to go read this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, okay, first off, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're free to eat anything that is sold in the market. So you go to the market, you get a cut of meat, you're free to consume it. Just don't ask any questions. That's what Paul says. Just acknowledge that it's a good cut of meat, take it home, grill it, eat it, no problem. You don't have to ask, is this kosher? Is it okay for me to eat this? You could just be happy that God has provided this wonderful meat for you. Or what Paul says, if you get invited to dinner by one of your non-Christian friends, whatever they're serving, just eat it. Don't ask them, is it okay? Is this aligned with the Jewish kosher, you know, dietary laws? Just be happy, eat it. Don't ask them to explain. Don't ask questions, just eat it. But Paul also says, if there's someone there at that dinner party who has a weak conscience and they raise their hand and say, is this safe for me to eat? Has this been sacrificed to false gods, idols, been ritually strangled in some pagan, sacrificial thing? And if the answer to that question is yes, and that bothers them, okay, well, I don't know, ask if there's a vegan option, you can't be sensitive. Be sensitive, be aware, be generous toward other people. And the point, however you experience it, the point is this: you are free to sacrifice for and serve others in all kinds of everyday, ordinary ways. There's all kinds of examples of this. Let me just give you two examples. One is just listening. I mentioned this before. Just listening. Even when you know what this person is going to say. You've talked about this before, and here we are talking about it again. And you know that, at least in some ways, you don't agree with this person's perspective. But they're processing. They're sharing. They want to try to talk with you about this thing. And, okay, I can listen. I'm not endorsing by listening. I'm not enabling by listening. I'm trying to enter in, trying to understand, maybe try to empathize a little bit. That's okay. It's a good thing. It's a very practical way to love people. Just let them know, I hear you. Maybe I don't agree with you, but I do hear you. I'm going to take the time to hear you. And then the era of the smartphone, maybe giving someone your undivided attention. Maybe put your phone away. Because it's really infuriating when someone's trying to talk to you and you're like, yeah, I'm listening. Yeah. Give them your face. Give them your undivided attention. Such a wonderful, easy, well, maybe not easy, but practical way to love people. My other example is laundry. It's okay. If it's not your laundry, it's okay. You can still fold it and put it away. But it's their laundry. And they are wrong. And they are wretched to not put their laundry away. And it's not mine. Just fold it and put it away. And I'll go a step further. Some of you have uptight fathers like me. Like, I am a legalist when it comes to laundry. It's okay for you to give me what I want. It's okay. I know I'm legalistic about it, and I'm maybe growing to be a little less legalistic, but it's okay in the meantime for you to just, okay, Dad'll be home in an hour. Let's go ahead and just clean up the house. It's okay. It's okay. I will embrace the fact that I am immature and wrong in my legalism and my heart attitude, but it's still okay for you to serve, for you to sacrifice. Now, I'm being for real. You all can think of some area of life where, okay, you know someone who's wrong and they're immature about something. And you, as the joy set before you and with the freedom you have in Christ, you can still move toward them and serve them. That's what's necessary, that you would embrace the joy and freedom of Christ to ultimately move toward people who you know are wrong and to serve them and to love them. And that's what Jesus did. We're about to come to the Lord's Supper, and that's what this meal is illustrating for us. That's why we regularly partake of the Lord's Supper, because we need to be reminded of this. That Jesus, first and foremost, he was free. Nobody took his life from him. He makes a big deal of this. He says, nobody ultimately takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. This is my own free will decision. I am laying my life down for who? Good people who've earned this sacrifice? No. While we were still enemies of God, Jesus did this. Jesus moved toward people who were categorically wretched and wrong and wicked. And he says, you know what? As the joy set before me, I'm going to pursue those people. I'm going to chase them down as if they were my treasure. And I'm going to sacrifice myself for them. I'm going to serve them. And before we come to this table, we always have to examine ourselves. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that if you don't discern what's happening here, what Jesus has done here, then you're potentially eating and drinking judgment on yourself. So that sounds like a heavy warning. So we need to examine ourselves. And I have two examination questions for us, two points of reflection. One, receive the service and sacrifice of Jesus for you, plus nothing. Do you want to come to this table and embrace the sacrifice of Jesus and just savor what Jesus has done without adding your religious performance or some version of penance or whatever else you might be tempted to add to it? That's what's being offered. Jesus plus nothing. There's no sense in which you can perform for God or merit any favor with God. So are you hungry for that? That's a huge blow to your pride, by the way. You don't contribute anything other than your wretchedness to this. That's the foundation. And then number two, do you want to belong to Jesus? Because when Jesus saves you, he doesn't just bail you out. You then belong to him. He ransoms you for himself. You belong to Jesus. Paul even says that you are enslaved to Jesus. You become a bondservant to Jesus. And if you belong to Jesus, then under his management, he will renovate your life and he will develop his value system and his priorities in your life. In other words, he will make you look like him. You will be forced to conform to his set of priorities and values, which means you will be doing a lot of serving other people and loving other people even when you know they're wrong. So my really sincere question for you before you come and partake of this meal is, do you want that? Because by embracing Jesus, you're saying, I want him to do that to me. I want him to save me, and I want him to make me look more like him. And if you're hungry for that, then you are wholeheartedly invited to come and partake of this meal. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to acknowledge that this is counterintuitive, and I thank you that you, in ways that are very clear, you show us that in the Gospels. The apostles, especially guys like Peter, they really struggled to grasp this. They heard you talking about how you're going to lay down your life, how you're going to be crucified for us, and Peter had a very strong, honestly feel that on some level, and yet you forced him to see that this was absolutely necessary, that you, the author and perfecter of our existence, you would pursue us, sinners though we are, as your joy, as your treasure. And you would be sacrificed to pay this penalty for us. And you would give us all of your righteousness and perfection so that we could have the assurance of being saved. So help us to savor that right now. And we pray this in your name. Amen.